2 Corinthians chapter 5. I just want to read one verse here this evening. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse number 11. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. But we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your consciences. Father, we thank you for your word. As we consider just a few simple thoughts tonight, we ask that you would guide us and direct us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. This verse, I think, runs contrary to the way most Christians live their lives. But this is the Apostle Paul's heartbeat. And as we grasp what he's saying here, and he said very similar things on several occasions, we're not going to take the time to turn to all of those because we'll be turning to a lot of other verses this evening. But when we grasp what Paul's heartbeat was, we understand why Paul was able to accomplish the things that he did. The way if the average Christian today was going to write this verse, they would say, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we wish all men would get saved. That's how we would say it. Because we know there is a terror for a lost man of the Lord, Jesus Christ, because we know that after death comes judgment, and that they'll have to give an account as to why they have rejected the Savior. And by then it will be far too late for any to change their mind. Pity the poor atheist today who tries to convince himself that there is no God, but then one second after he dies, when he's facing God face to face in judgment, he's going to fall on his face and have to confess with his mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord. But it'll be too late then. He'll spend eternity in the fires of hell and then in the lake of fire after the great white throne judgment. And so for a lost man, there is a great deal to fear and to have a great reason to have a terror of God, because they will be judged and they will spend eternity suffering and burning in the lake of fire. And we as believers know this. Now, they will oftentimes try to convince themselves otherwise. They will, first of all, they'll deny that it exists, or they'll deny that they are going to spend eternity there. They'll take one of those two routes. But we know better, because we have the Word of God and we know what the Bible says on the subject, and we understand that without Christ, there is no hope of heaven. There is no hope of escape from hell. The Bible tells us that the rich man in hell lifted up his eyes, being in the flames and being in torment. We know the terror of the Lord. We have no excuse for not following the example that Paul set. But what did Paul do about that knowledge of the terror of the Lord? He said, persuade men. You know, I've been pastor here for 16 years, and some of you have done your absolute best to try to convince me that the Ohio State Buckeyes are the football team to root for in college football. I finally found out what to preach to get an amen for. But even to the extent one year where Don Miller made his own version, or his own addition, I should say, to the Guinness Book of World Records. He bought me a paperback copy of the Guinness Book of World Records, then he inserted a page about the longest holdout of transferring from being a Michigan fan to an Ohio State fan. And it was actually quite comical because he even changed the cover, and I've got it somewhere. I kept that because it was so funny. But what is he trying to do? Persuade me to change my mind, to try to convince me that even though I'm content rooting for Michigan, that I'm wrong in that contentment and that I need to change. Now, he's been a little more passive the last few years. I think he was afraid to hurt my feelings. And it all goes back to a T-shirt that I still have. The T-shirt says, "Friends don't let friends be Michigan fans." You remember the old phrase about friends don't let friends drive drunk? Well, someone came out with that T-shirt, And he anonymously gave it to me, and I didn't say anything about it. I didn't acknowledge it in any way because I was saving it for when Michigan finally beat them, and then I could alter it with some duct tape, of course, and change the Michigan to Ohio State. Friends don't let friends be Ohio State fans say I couldn't wear it until I was able to fix this thing. But when that happens, I'll do it. But I'm going to have to get it washed first now. It's been so long. Even though it's never been worn, it's got so much dust on it. But you know, we've got a whole world out there. And I say world, and we're thinking Africa, South America, over in Asia. But we've got a whole world out there right next door. Some even in our own home. Many in our own families. That unless we change their mind, because they're content in their eternal destiny, simply because they don't know the terror of the Lord. And unless we can persuade them that they're wrong and that they need the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, that's where they'll spend eternity. And so Paul went about persuading men. Now, how do we do that? That's what I want to talk about tonight. How do we persuade men to change from darkness to light, to change from hell to heaven, to change from evil to righteous? Well, just three quick things here. The first thing we need to do to persuade them is to get them lost. Now, this is going to be very general tonight on how to share Christ with other people. Starting, Lord willing, next week, we're going to look at some specific ways to share Christ. We're going to take 2 weeks. We're going to go from we're going to do the Romans Road, which is very simple, and then we're going to do winning someone to Christ from nothing but the Old Testament. And so, just some very practical ways. And then from there, we'll look at some of the different issues or different types of people, like Mormons, how to witness to a Mormon. And so that's the direction we're going with this for the next few weeks. But the first thing we need to do in persuading anyone, and I said this is general, this applies to anyone who's lost. You need to persuade them that they're lost. You need to persuade them that they're in danger. You need to let them know and convince them that unless they accept Christ, they're going to spend eternity suffering in hell. Because very few people really believe that. They'll admit their sin, but they don't realize the severity of their sin. Because most people are good people. And so they think that my sin isn't all that severe, my sin isn't all that bad, so when I die, I'm going to stand before God, and because I said a few prayers and I had a few religious thoughts in my life, I'm going to be okay because my good will outweigh my bad. That's the way the average person on the street thinks about this. Look over, if you would, to the book of Isaiah. Let's go to chapter 64. Most of you know what this verse says because I refer to it, though I almost never quote the entire verse. I just take the middle phrase out of it. But it's so descriptive of our sin. And not just our sin, but the sinfulness of our sin, because it talks about the very best we have. Isaiah 64, 6. Isaiah 64:6, but we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, and we do all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. And so we need to take a religious person who goes to church, though lost, going to church somewhere where they don't proclaim the gospel, where they have some other kind of gospel, and we need to let them know that their sin is severe enough to send them to hell for all eternity. And in doing that, we let them know that all the religious works that they do aren't going to do them any good on judgment day, because God's going to weigh them all up and say, look, these are all filth, and we're going to throw them all away. Now what do we have left? If we don't have a relationship with Christ, if we don't have the blood of Christ cleansing us, then we have no hope. And we need to assure them of that and convince them of that. And Isaiah 64, 6 is a tremendous verse. But turn back a couple of chapters to Isaiah 59. We're talking about the severity of sin, getting them lost, so that they will understand that they need to get saved. They need to trust Christ as their Savior, that the route they're taking will not lead them to heaven. We need to assure them of this and convince them of that, persuade them that their sin is bad enough to send them to hell for eternity. Isaiah 59, let's start with verse number 1, verses 1 and 2. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither his ear heavy that it cannot hear. And so what God is saying is, look, I haven't lost any of my power. I haven't lost any of my desire to see people saved. I can still do it, but there's a reason why people aren't saved. And he explains it to us in the next verse, why people aren't saved. He says in verse number 2, but your iniquities. He says, I want to save you. I want to hear your prayers. I want to answer because I care. But your iniquities have separated between you and your God. And your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear. This verse shows us very clearly the separation that takes place between man and God because of sin, that wedge of sin that comes in and drives man and God further and further apart. Now, God stays in the same place, but that wedge drives man further and further away. So much so that God cannot have fellowship with him. It says he will turn his face away because of the sin in our lives. Now, if we put this in context, Israel worshiped God. They were religious. They outdid us. We have two revivals a year, and we think, man, we've really done it. But look at the feasts that they had during the year that they left everything and traveled, some for days to get to the feasts to celebrate them. These are the ones God's talking to. Religious, but lost. People all around us in our town and in our communities are religious, but lost. We need to get them lost, persuade them of their lostness. And Isaiah 59, verse 2 is a good verse to show them that, their iniquity. Because they'll all admit to sin. But they won't admit their sin is severe enough. But this makes it clear. Your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear. Another good verse to turn to is in the book of Revelation. Now, there's a lot of them. There's Titus 3, 5, and there's Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9 to show them that they're in trouble apart from Christ. But in Revelation chapter 21, because we want to get them lost so that they'll see their need, so that they'll recognize their eternal destiny is not heaven, even though they may be religious, even though they may be good people, they need to understand that the sin in their life, though it may not be great, and even though it may not be some of what we call the bigger sins that men commit, that is sufficient and severe enough to send them to hell for eternity. Revelation chapter 21, verse 27, the last verse of the second to the last chapter of the Bible, talking about heaven, God says, and there shall in no wise. In other words, what he's saying is there ain't no way. That's what God just said. Shall in no wise. God says there ain't no way this is ever going to happen. There shall in no wise enter into it, into heaven, anything. That defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination, nor maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life. Now, just about everyone will admit to having told a lie. Now, how many lies do we have to tell to be a liar? One. Just if someone has an issue with that statement, just turn it around a little bit and say, how many people do you have to murder to become a murderer? And we understand that one easily. You only have to do it once, and you become a murderer. And so if we put it in that context, people begin to grasp the idea that if I sinned one time in my life, I now am a liar. And God makes it very clear right here that in no wise will a liar enter into heaven. Now, we've all lied. How do we get into heaven even though we lied? Because of the blood of Christ cleansing us from that sin. But that's not the point at this point in the conversation as we try to persuade them, we try to persuade them of their lostness, of their need for Christ, of the severity of their sin, even though it may not be murder, even though it may not be so many of these big sins that people commit, it's still, even if it's just a little white lie, God says that sin will send a man to hell for eternity. After we can get them lost, now obviously when I say get them and talk about we get them, we don't do anything. The Holy Spirit does. We allow Him to use us to persuade them. Okay, so we persuade them that they're lost. Then, secondly, we need to show them Christ. Persuade them that Christ is the answer. Let's turn back to Isaiah. Isaiah. We'll look at these verses again in a couple of weeks. But these are good verses. Isaiah chapter 53. God makes it very clear that there was coming a substitute to die for us, to be our sacrifice on our behalf because of our sin. In Isaiah chapter 53, let's begin with verse number 3. Talking about this Messiah, the Bible tells us He is despised and rejected of men. Doesn't that describe today the average man's attitude toward the Lord Jesus Christ? They don't mind using Him as a cuss word, but you try to tell them about Christ and you find out that He is despised and rejected. Well, the verse goes on to say, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from Him. He was despised and we esteemed Him not. Now notice verse 4. Surely He hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem Him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. You see, there's a great misunderstanding as to why Jesus died. He died for us, but we thought that it wasn't that way. We thought God struck Him dead. That's the lost man's thought, that God wouldn't have had to send Him to death. And so it's His own fault. That's kind of what that verse is telling us, a misunderstanding as to the purpose of Jesus' death. And verse 5 puts it in perspective and corrects that misunderstanding. But He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon Him, and with His stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on Him the iniquity of us all. And so we show them that once they understand that they're a sinner headed for hell, that they will not make heaven, no matter how good, no matter how religious they are, when they understand that without Christ there is no hope, then we point them to Christ and allow the Holy Spirit to draw them to the Savior. And we do that by showing them that Jesus is the one who died for their sin. He's the one who paid the penalty. And when we look at the Romans road, we'll look at Romans 6:23 and talk about wages and understand the wages of sin is death. And they need to understand that so that they can see that this one took their place so they don't have to die, so they don't have to spend eternity in hell. They have the opportunity then to find that cure, to find that remedy that only the blood of Christ can provide. Look over, if you would, in 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. After they understand their lostness, we need to persuade them that Christ is the answer. In fact, the only answer. He tells us in John chapter 14 that He is the way, the truth, and the life. Not a, He says the only way, the only truth, the only life. And He goes on to say, no man can come unto the Father but by Me. There is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. We need to show them these verses and persuade them that Christ is the solution to their lostness. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24. Peter is quoting, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Isaiah 53, when he says, who His own self bear our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sin, should live under righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. For ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. And so, again, this points to Christ dying in our place, shedding his blood on our behalf that we might have forgiveness. We need to show them Christ is the answer. Over in John chapter 3, we're familiar with John 3:16, and if I would ask us as a group to quote that, we probably could and do a good job with John 3:16. But look at the verses that precede John 3:16. John chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. And so we see the solution to our sin problem, the solution to our lostness, the solution towards our inability to save ourselves is Jesus Christ. And he makes allusion here to an Old Testament historical account when there were serpents as a way of God's judgment running throughout the camp of Israel as they wandered in the wilderness. And those serpents, those snakes would bite people and the people were dying. And they came to Moses and said, Moses, Moses, what are we going to do? And Moses went to God and said, God, God, what are we going to do? And God said, I want you to take some brass. I want you to make it into an image, just like those snakes that are biting everyone. And he said, when you get it made, I want you to put it on a tall pole. And I want you to stand that pole up in the middle of the Jewish camp. And if anyone gets bit, or I should say when they get bit, have them look to that brazen serpent. When they look, they'll be healed of the poisonous venom coursing through their veins. And so Moses did it, told the people, and then they, when they got bit, looked on that brazen serpent. Now that brazen serpent was put up on a pole like a cross. And the people had to look up and see that serpent hanging there on their behalf. And if they would just look in faith. Now, imagine the skeptic that just got bit and their children pleading. We'll just use a dad. Dads are usually more stubborn than the moms. And pleading with dad, Dad, just look. Just look. He says, that's a bunch of hogwash. There's no way looking at that serpent can heal me. I'm a goner. And the wife pleading with her husband, please, honey, just look. Just look. It might work. And my word is, there ain't no way. That's not going to happen. And so he doesn't. What would happen to that man? He would die because he lacked faith. He rejected God's solution. And as Jesus made reference to Nicodemus here in John chapter 3 of that brazen serpent, Nicodemus fully understood what Jesus was saying in reference to that brazen serpent. Lifted up in the wilderness. So that if a man would look by faith, completely apart from works, religion has nothing to do with it, just faith in God's solution, the cure was given. And so then Jesus, in verse 15, applies that to himself, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Later on in the chapter, in verse 36, he says, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. And so we need to show them and persuade them that Christ is the solution to their lostness. And so to persuade men, first we need to get them lost, and secondly we need to show them that Christ is the solution. And then the third thing that we need to do, and this is where so many people fail, is we need to draw the net. Now, drawing the net is from a fishing term, and I'm not a fisherman. If you go to the fishing derby, you'd find that out very, very quickly, that I am not a fisherman. I have poles, I have lures, I buy bait from time to time, but I'm not a fisherman. I'd starve if I had to do that for a living. But they understood fishing in Israel, and they understood the casting of the net, and then drawing it in to get the fish. And that's what the phrase drawing the net refers to. Sharing the gospel, get them lost, Show them that Christ is the solution. And we'll get more specific in the next few weeks on doing that so that you will feel comfortable, if you'll listen and perhaps take notes, you'll feel comfortable doing that. But don't forget to draw the net. When you're putting the gospel out there, that's the lure. And they want it. No man in their right mind wants to go burn in the fires of hell for all eternity when God says you can have heaven and all the blessings in this life that go along with getting saved. No man in their right mind wants it. But too often we share the gospel and we don't invite them or persuade them to accept Christ right then and there. You see, Jesus tells a parable about four types of soil. And you remember the parable. The sower went out to sow the seed, and as he cast the seed, some fell on the wayside. Now, the wayside was the path. It was packed down from a lot of travel. And so the seed would fall on there, but it wouldn't sink down into the soil because the soil hadn't been prepared for it. And Jesus tells that then the birds would swoop down. They would scoop up that seed and eat it. And so it would never even begin to grow into a plant. And as he tells us and explains to us what that is all about, he says, sometimes when the Word of God is shared, it goes into the heart and lands on a hard heart, and then the devil will swoop down and steal that Word out of their hearts. You see, you can share the gospel with someone, and if you don't try to draw the net, give them an opportunity. Say, wouldn't you like to pray right now and trust Christ as your Savior? Wouldn't you like to accept Christ and be assured of going to heaven when you die? If you don't ask them that, you know what's going to happen? The devil's going to swoop down, steal that word onto their heart, and they'll grow hardened to the gospel. And it will be more difficult for the next person that comes along that shares the gospel with them to persuade them to receive Christ. And so that's how we persuade men. Paul was driven with the terror of the Lord, knowing what eternity meant for a lost man. And so he sought to persuade men. Now, as we persuade them, we've got to get them lost. Then we've got to show them that Christ is the solution. And then before we're all done, we need to draw the net. Give them the opportunity, the invitation to accept Christ right then and there. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the clarity of the gospel, so much so that even young children can understand it and be saved. Father, help us to have confidence in sharing the gospel. And Father, may your Holy Spirit fill us and encourage us to do just that with others, that they might be saved. We'll thank you for what you'll do in Jesus' name. Amen.